Right. Well, good morning. Amen. That's some beautiful singing there. That's a song we haven't sang in a while, but what a powerful message to kind of train our minds and help us to focus on what soon is going to take place. And so many times we're focused like blinders on the cares and the worries and the things that this life forces us to think about. It's a wonderful thing to come into God's presence and to sing songs that retrain our mind and help us to focus on the judgment, to focus on eternity, to focus on the joys of heaven. Well, it's good to see everyone this morning. I tell you what, it is cold out there, and we are thankful for this nice warm place that we have together, that we can come and worship God in ease and comfort and freedom, and we have so much to be thankful for. We're going to be picking up in Luke chapter 22, verse 39 and following, and picking up where we left off a couple weeks ago, revisiting some ideas here when Jesus is praying on the Mount of Olives. This is before he's going to be crucified. And before we do that, let's go ahead and pray one more time and ask God's blessing on this time. So if you would, please pray with me here. Father, we come into your presence, and we look to Jesus Christ, we look to his sacrifice, we look to his body which was broken for my sins. Lord, we look to the blood that was shed in order that we might be whiter than snow. And Father, we trust in what you have done. We trust in what you have accomplished. And Father, we ask, dear Lord, that our hearts would be warmed by this fact that we come here this morning to celebrate. And I pray, Father, that we might serve you with all of our heart, Lord, all of our soul, mind, strength, everything that is within us. Let us worship you and let us serve you. Please help us, Father, as we assemble in this place to look at your word. We are hungry. Many of us are weak. Many of us need encouragement. Help us, Father, to hear your words and to be encouraged to walk the straight and narrow path, Lord, and to be saved by your word and by your truth. Father, bless each and everyone who's here. May your blessing be upon them. Bless this church, Father, and all the many works that are being done here. Continue to bless Brother Kelly and give him strength to do your will. And look down and have mercy, Lord, on this community. Forgive us our sins, Lord, and forgive the sins of this nation as we have turned against you. And give us mercy that we might revive your church and revive this city. It's all in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Luke chapter 22. We're starting to get to the end of this book. It's been an incredible study. And we find ourselves in chapter 22, verse 39, one of the darkest hours of history. These events which we're about to read represent one of the most sorrowful moments in all of history. If you ask me, I would say that we're about to read that. And I hope that we can pay attention, that we can give this text the reverence that it surely deserves. So let us read this together, and then we'll walk through it again. And he came and went out, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And so here we see, we talked about this a little bit for summary a couple weeks ago, Jesus is coming out of the strain and the labor of his ministry. The busiest man to ever live was the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see it was his habit to sneak off to a quiet place, to this beautiful mountain, this Mount of Olives, in order that he might worship his Father. And we read elsewhere, in order that he might instruct his disciples. And here, clearly, this is so that he can pray and that he can strengthen himself in order that he might accomplish the very reason for why he came, in order to die for our sins, in order to die for the sins of the world. And we pick up here again in verse 40, and look at what he instructs his disciples here. "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" And this is the first time within this scene here on the Mount of Olives when Jesus gives this plea, he gives this instruction to his disciples that they're to pray that they may not enter into temptation. All of us here, surely, we're familiar with the Lord's Prayer, and we read these same words in the Lord's Prayer, this instruction that we might ask God that we might not enter into temptation, but he might deliver us from the evil one. And in a world that is full of sin, we live in a culture very much like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's kind of like a minefield. Who would ever wake up in the morning and just skip down a minefield without preparing, without having a metal detector, without having armor on, without getting counseling from an expert with military training for that particular task? But as Christians, so many times we walk into a world of temptation where the Bible tells us the devil, he's like a lion, and he's seeking whom he may devour. Many of us do not take this seriously, but when we look at this text, we see clearly Jesus is asking his disciples to pray that they may not enter into temptation. Once here, and he's going to mention this again at the end of the chapter, and we discuss last time we were together that clearly here this is not just a vain repetition. And it's the Catholic tradition to pray the Our Father and to just repeat this prayer 10 times, 20 times, and you get spiritual credit or something or other, and you're good to go. Now, clearly from the context here, the disciples could have easily recited this prayer and then gone to sleep, and they would have been okay. But it is evident from this teaching that this prayer is of a different nature. This is a prayer that is continual. It is abiding, it is lasting, it is persistent, and it involves wrestling, and it's over a period of time. So as we turn around, just to make a side note, if we're struggling with sin in our life, and maybe we know people who are trapped by certain sins, maybe this is the problem. Maybe we simply need to ask God to deliver us from temptation and to pray logically until he does it, however long it takes. Surely this is an appropriate application for this scripture. And then, of course, if we jump down to the end of this passage, we look at verse 45. "And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" So here we have the same thing repeated twice. This is the message which God wants his disciples to understand. And surely this applies to us. Wake up, William. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And think about this for a minute. How silly is it that they are sleeping in this crisis hour? This is the most important hour of their life to date, and they're asleep. As we read this text, this is supposed to be offensive. This is supposed to shock us, and we're supposed to be amazed. How could the disciples be asleep at the most critical hour of history. And there's kind of a neat story about the military commander, world conquest captain, Napoleon. One night, he decided to go out to the perimeter of his army to check those who were on watch, and lo and behold, he stumbled upon a young man who was asleep at the post. And instead of waking this young man up, kind of interesting, he decided to watch that night in his place. And as the story goes, the young man eventually woke up, and he was startled, and he was horrified, and he was amazed to see that Napoleon himself was keeping watch in his place. Can you imagine the embarrassment? Can you imagine the horror? Can you imagine his feelings as he looked up and saw the supreme commander standing over him doing his job? In the same way, this story is startling, and it is embarrassing, and it's kind of neat to think about. It's nice that this story happened here on earth and not in heaven, right? One of these days, we're going to have to stand before the Lord, and what sad words would it be for Him to tell us that you were asleep in the most critical time when you needed to be awake, and you needed to be praying, and you needed to be asking God that He might deliver us from temptation. So this word applies to us. Many of us need to wake up. Any of us need to pray that we may not enter into temptation. And so let us back up here and touch over a few things that we didn't get time to touch on back in verse 40. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And of course, here we see perfection in our Lord, that He is perfectly humble and He is submitting Himself entirely to the will of God. Think about the vulnerability there. And this is a perfect servant, a perfect disciple, and this is the same attitude that each and every one of us is supposed to have as a Christian. And then we look further to dissect this prayer, and we ask this question: what exactly is in this cup that Jesus is praying that might be removed from him? And I think it's necessary here to read further to look at the context before we answer this question. Verse 43, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground." So we've got several things going on here, several clues. Jesus is crying out that this cup might be removed from him. He's praying with all of his might, so much so that angels have to come and comfort him. So whatever this has got to be pretty important. And then the second thing that we read is that he's in agony over this cup, and this causes him to pray more earnestly, with intensity. And then we look and we see that, "and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And this is something that's not foreign to the medical field. There are such examples in history of people who have been so distraught, so overwhelmed with sorrow upon sorrow, with agony, with stress to the highest degree, that they actually have sweated drops of blood. And so this is what we see here, a picture of someone being in agony, like words we cannot describe. And if you ask me, I think this was the place in history where a man experienced the most pain, the most agony out of anybody who's ever walked the face of the earth. And on hearing these things, we now ask this question once more. What is in this cup? What is our Lord praying that this cup might be removed? Do we have any ideas, any suggestions that might come to mind at this point? And are you at least curious? I sure hope so. It doesn't get any more important than this. Surely this cup, as Lionel just mentioned, this represents the suffering which he's about to undergo. It represents the cross. What a wonderful answer there. And so I want us just to look at a few scriptures in the Old Testament that speak about a cup. Let's first go over to Psalm 75, verse 8. Psalm 75, verse 8. And I may have a marker there. All right, that's going to help me out. And then after that, we'll go to Jeremiah 25. But Psalm 75 first, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed. He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain down its dregs. Drain it down to its dregs. So here we see, there's a couple things worth mentioning, but foremost here, this is a cup that is going to be poured out upon the wicked. It's kind of interesting, right before this, it's noted that the Lord, He is the one that exalts people, and He's also the one that brings people down. Another little interesting thing that I think probably applies to what is about to transpire on the cross. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. And let's see. Yeah, I've got it right here. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations who I send you drink from it. So here we have a further explanation here of this cup that comes back up in Scripture. And there's many other Scriptures that point to similar ideas such as this. But we see that this is a cup of God's judgment. And this is a cup that wicked people are going to have to drink. They're going to have to be judged by God, and they're going to have to be punished because of their sins, and they're going to have to drink the entire cup. Then in Revelation chapter 14, if we look at verse 10 and 11, I think maybe the clearest of the scriptures that to me really helps me to understand exactly what's going on here. Revelation chapter 14, 10 through 11. He also, and this is, I believe the context here is talking about those who are, of course, non-Christians, those who take on the mark of the beast, those who are not saved, that is. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. And He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its image. And so we're starting to get a full picture here. This cup in Scripture clearly represents the judgment of God, full strength that is poured out upon the wicked. And so if we connect the dots here, if we see that Jesus Christ came into this world for one sole purpose, to redeem you and me, this cup is the cup of judgment. It is the cup of God's wrath, which Jesus Christ is about to drink for every single one of us. And we need to reflect upon this. We need to think about the depth and the infinite nature of what Christ did for us. So think about the Lord here sweating great drops of blood as the judgment of God is about to be poured out upon Him. That should be you and me. That should be me in the Garden of Gethsemane with that full knowledge that I'm about to be punished under God's judgment, that I deserve to go to a place where there's no rest, day or night, a place of fire and sulfur, because guess what? I'm a rebel. I'm treasonous. I have not obeyed the law of God, and therefore I deserve to be judged as a lawbreaker. But praise God that the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, a God who is mighty to save, came down to this earth to do the unthinkable, to come and drink my full judgment for me that I might not have to do it. And that's why we're here this morning. That's why we do what we do. That's why we don't give up. That's why we praise Him. That's why we worship Him. That's why we have great motivation to continue doing what we're doing. And if we were just to save one person, to point them to their Savior, to point them to the man, the God that drank down that cup, all would be worth it. All of our labor would be entirely worth it if we were to just save one sinner. And so there are many other scriptures that point to this simplistic concept that Jesus Christ, the full punishment that was to be poured out upon each one of us, was poured out upon Jesus Christ. We think about the example of Abraham and Isaac, God foreshadowing what He was going to do to His own son. He tells Abraham not to drive that knife into his son, but when it comes to the cross, surely that knife was not stopped, but it was thrust into the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah says it pleased the Lord to crush Him. And we have other simplistic ideas of Christ being the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, as being the Passover lamb, which we celebrate in communion. And then a question which is often brought up is, how is this possible, right? How is it that one man can die for the whole lot of creation? How does this work? Has anybody ever thought about that? How is it that one man can die for all of us, and yet God can atone our sins? It's a common objection that's brought up, and to me, the answer couldn't be more simple. Simple fact is that Jesus Christ is of greater worth than every single ounce of creation in the entire world, and therefore Him dying for us is sufficient payment in full for all of our sins. And this is very important when we turn to the cross, when we turn to what Jesus did for us on that great hour. We also reflect that Christianity, out of all the Abrahamic religions, is the only religion that gives a right answer, that truly deals with sin. And this question is brought up in Romans, the third chapter, if you'd like to turn over there. Paul points out here, Romans chapter 3, verse 25 through 26, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this word propitiation is a fancy word which simply, if we were to interpret it, the best word would be substitute. That Jesus Christ died for me just like a Passover lamb would die for the guilty worshiper. And then we have a very neat word here that Paul uses because of his divine forbearance. Okay, this word is a legal term, which means that God, he has passed over sins that were committed under the Old Testament, and it implies that these sins have to be paid for sometime in the future. It's mysterious. It's not told. So what Paul is telling us here is the Old Testament really didn't deal with sins. It didn't remit sins. It didn't forgive people of sins, but it just pushed the payment down the road. And this makes perfect sense through the lens of Christianity, through the lens of what Jesus Christ did. We understand that that payment was paid in full at Calvary. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so here we have one of the most important scriptures in the entire Bible. Here God maintains that he is both just. Okay, this speaks to the attribute of God, that he is the judge of all the earth, and that he must do right, and he must punish people according to their sins. But at the same time, God reveals himself as a God of mercy and a God of great compassion and a justifier of the wicked. And if anybody's having trouble here reconciling both of these things, you're catching on to one of the deepest fundamental problems in the Scripture. How is it that God might punish the wicked people? He might punish my sins as he ought to, and then how at the same time is he to be merciful? And how is he to show grace to me? And this fundamental problem only Christianity has the correct answer to. And let me give you just a quick illustration to point out the fact that God simply must be just. So if you can imagine a terrible, heinous crime. Somebody commits a terrible murder, and maybe they hurt people, maybe they kill people within your own family, and this person is caught, and you go to court, and you stand before this judge. And the judge says, oh, I am a loving judge. I am a merciful judge. I am going to let this wicked man turn him back out on the streets so that he can just run out and do this around town to other people and their families. What would be your response? You would be horrified. You would be filled with anger and righteous wrath. You would be to the point of saying that this judge is in fact more vile than the criminal. It's blind justice. It's a great sin. And in the same way, God, as the judge of all the earth, he must punish sins as they are deserved to be punished. And this idea is brought out in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked, and that's what we gave that example about, right? An unjust judge who lets a wicked person go, and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. This is one of the strongest words used in Scripture. So a bad judge that lets somebody go, they are an abomination before the Lord. So how is it that God can forgive someone? Here's what the Muslims would say, and likely the Jews as well. God is all-powerful. He is infinite. He can simply just forgive them. God can do anything. What's the problem with that? Does anybody see a problem with that? Can can God, God's all powerful, He can do anything. Well, can God lie? Can God sin? In the same way that God cannot lie and He cannot sin, He cannot violate His nature. God cannot act wickedly, and God cannot let the guilty go unpunished without a payment. There must be a payment, and this is what this scripture is talking about in Romans chapter 3, that in His forbearance, in the mind of God, He's passing over these sins, and He's going to deal with them in full, and He dealt with them in full at the cross. And that's why we cannot have a complete understanding of God, of both His justice and His mercy without the cross. And that's why Islam and Judaism simply falls short. It's not coherent. They don't have an answer to the most fundamental problem of mankind, which is how can God forgive sins? So I hope that we can reflect on some of these ideas and we consider these this week. And we'll talk about this further as we head one step closer to the cross. We're running out of time this morning, so we probably need to stop here. Next week we'll pick up in verse 47 and we'll look at Jesus, how He's betrayed, and we'll look at the denial of Peter, how he denies Jesus, and we'll pick up there. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have a break before our service. Let's pray here. Father, we thank You so very much that You drank that bitter cup of suffering, that You drank down our punishment in full. Father, I pray that we as Christians might be in awe at how mighty and how wonderful our Savior is, that You did the unthinkable, that You died for us. Lord, help us to love You with everything that we are, and help us to reflect upon all the mighty deeds that You have done. Primarily, Father, that we might reflect upon Your salvation, that You delivered us. Father, we worship You. We praise You. Bless this church, Father. We pray that our offering of our worship might be received to You, our song, Lord, and please help Brother Kelly as he preaches Your word. Let us listen to the words that he speaks, and let us apply those to our hearts and to obey them throughout this week. And Father, just all these things we ask in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.